are not all that intellectual or academic, and least of all, say, taking a course like this. And yet, there is a God whom they worship, and a God whom they know. A great deal of our knowledge of God comes from the experience of God. Because this God not only made the world, he is making the world, especially our world. He enters the lives of all of us. And the more aware we are of the fact that whatever, quotes, happens in our lives is due to God, the more we learn about him, we learn he's an unpredictable God. We learn that he's a demanding God. We learn that he's a just God. No one gets away with anything with God. Nobody, nobody. We know he is a loving God. When we think of how often we've offended him and he keeps loving us, we should be breathless with admiration of his mercy, which is love loving when it's not being loved. That's mercy. So he keeps teaching us without books. And finally, we grow in the knowledge of God, and this is true, by the way, even of those who are not Christian, and those indeed who have no exposure, as far as we can tell, to the revelation that we are so familiar with. We grow in the knowledge of God by prayer. And although I placed it last, it is really first. And either, as I've told my Jesuit students over the years, either you pray along with your studies, or God help you. Because the more intelligent you are and academically trained you become, unless you have also become a man, or for most of you, a woman of prayer, the knowledge of God can be to your own detriment. Because a God who is known should be loved and worshipped according to the knowledge and the measure of our knowledge. Knowledge is a very large price tag. Everything you learn about God means that much more you've got to do to worship this God and serve him. God does not disclose himself to us for nothing. So that without prayer, a person may know a lot about God, but may not know how to worship God. So much for that, except two statements I'd like to make before we close this part. Is there a definition of God in one sentence? Well, not really. God cannot be defined in any human terms. However, a descriptive definition that has come down over the centuries, built on the famous self-naming that God made of himself, remember, to Moses, I am who am. God is the one who is. Or, as I like to also put it, which may make it a little more intelligible, God is the being who cannot not exist. Whatever is in the universe, only God must exist. Everything else need not exist. God is that being. There could not have been nothing there must have been something. That something which had to exist. It existed from all eternity, and would have existed if nothing else came into being. That being is God. And second term I want to leave with you is God is infinite. The infinity of God is the one summary attribute that, as I mentioned earlier, is being mainly challenged, sadly, even in Catholic circles today. That means he is all perfect. He is, as the Council told us, limitless. It means he is unchangeable. He can neither lose anything, nor, what is more important for our purpose, gain anything. He is that being who changes everything. And the most dramatic change that took place was when he changed nothing into being. And we've been changing ever since. God, all the while, though changing all things, remains himself absolutely unchangeable. And with that, we don't have a lot of time. Let's take about a 5 or so minute break, then return for the rest of this section. Let's make a sign of the cross in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe we go to 1 o'clock, don't we? Is that the?
Yes.
Till 1. Regarding the Holy Trinity, first I would commend your reading what we have in the Catechism, which is not extensive, but at least it contains a great deal of erudition, more than I could even cover in class. I'd like to begin by noting that there are a number of standard, you might say, expressions of the Church's faith in the Trinity. In your book, The Church Teaches, from pages 123 through 140 are a number of very fine expressions of our faith in who God is, namely, three persons. Among these statements of Trinitarian faith, however, the one definition of the doctrine that synthesizes what preceded and what has been said since is of the Council of Florence in the early 15th century. It was, as you may remember, that council at which there was an effort made to breach the division between the Eastern and Western Christian churches. And because the Eastern churches, among other reasons, broke with Rome because of their understanding of the Trinity, the council made it very plain as to what is the faith of the Catholic Church in the Trinity. As we did before, let me read. If you have your books, you may follow with me. It's not too long. The Holy Roman Church, founded by the decree of our Lord and Savior, firmly believes, professes, and teaches there is one true God, all-powerful, unchangeable, and eternal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one in essence, but three in persons. The Father is not begotten. The Son is begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Father is not the Son or the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son. Rather, the Father is only the Father. The Son is only the Son, and the Holy Spirit is only the Holy Spirit. The Father alone has, of his own substance, begotten the Son. The Son alone has been begotten of the Father alone. The Holy Spirit alone proceeds both from the Father and equally from the Son. These three persons are one God, not three gods. For the three persons have one substance, one essence, one nature, one divinity, one immensity, one eternity. That list of nouns, by the way, the list of nouns which identify the nature of God are worth memorizing. It's the only place, as far as I know, as the Church's solemn teaching, that you have the nature of God listed in a series of synonymous terms. One substance, one essence, one nature, one divinity, one immensity, and one eternity. Six synonymous terms, each one of which means the same thing, but identifies that which makes these three persons one. However, and hence the mystery, the one in all those identifiable things, essence, nature, divinity, they are nevertheless plural. God is a plurality. The plurality somehow is within God, while affirming and reaffirming that he has only one substance. There is no way that any creature can understand this mystery. Fully comprehend this mystery is impossible. In fact, it is called a mystery precisely because it not only was inconceivable before revealed, but even on revelation cannot be comprehended by any finite mind. Only God comprehends the Trinity. The meaning of the Trinity is, and we might express it in the words of the Council, it is the belief we have that God, who is one in being, is nevertheless triune in individuality. That this God, who has no division within him, absolutely simple, that's what the word simple means, nevertheless, without being composite, he is communal. Now, the one word that after years of teaching the subject, I have found most expressive of the term person is individual. God is one being, but he is not just one individual. He is three individuals, meaning that each of the three persons is distinct, as the Council seemingly repeating the obvious, the Father is, you know, just the Father. Well, you have to say that. Once you say that they have one being, and obviously, this one being cannot be divided into three equal parts. One third is the Father, the other third is the Son, the other third is the Holy Spirit. Oh no, that wouldn't be the mystery. All three are one and the same God. The nearest analogy that we can find among ourselves is our own plurality. What gives us unity? Take again the whatever the number is in class here. What gives us unity? Our one human nature. What gives us plurality? Our being distinct individuals, right? Each of us is just me. And to symbolize that from the dawn of history, people have had distinctive names. As I found out in a large community where, for example, they use the name Joseph, you've got to make sure it's, say, Sister Joseph, or maybe it's Josepha, or it's Sister Josephus, or Sister Saint Joseph. Well, then they feminize it. Josephine. Or Josine. I've yet to meet a Sister Jo. We are understandably sensitive to our own names. And we appreciate somebody knows at least that much about us. Oh, he knows my name. And we find it hard to forgive a person who knows everything else, but keeps forgetting our name. The name stands for the individual. Now, among ourselves, and this is what we said earlier about knowing God, remember? We know God by comparing him with creatures. Here we're comparing the Trinity to ourselves. And would you believe it? We might come up with a little, just a wee bit more intelligibility by seeing what makes us one and makes us plural. We are one in nature because each of us has a body and a soul, an intellect and a will, and all the things that identifies humanity. But each of us is a different who, though we all have only one what. I know these things can sound strange sometimes. Now this being distinct, we can further among ourselves what makes us persons. I repeat. The simplest and most accurate synonym for person is individual. Then below that, what makes a person or an individual? Each person is different. And you can say that again. Each person is separate. For example, each of us has, for you, his or her own chair. They're separate. There's an edge to each one of us. And when the edges, bump each other, we know, well, that's the place that I was occupying. Okay. So we are separate. Now our corporeity, our body, is what, incarnates this spirit, Where's the edge of me? Well, the edge of, or the edge of me. And somebody else does. So we are different. We are separate. We are distinct. There is an identifiability about each person. As every, I've discovered, every set of perfect twins, the mother, for example. Are there any here that have twins in their families? Could your mothers distinguish? Pretty easy, huh? Are you a twin?
Yes, sir.
Please?
Yes.
You're a twin. Where's your other? Oh, she's not here, huh? Or is it a boy?
It's a
girl. But could your mother, did she have any trouble distinguishing?
Until we were 12 years old.
Until you were 12? Once you became 12?
Then she couldn't tell.
She couldn't tell the difference? Oh, that's interesting. That's you should write an article on that, sister. At any rate. But the twins themselves, you surely knew who you were. So each of us is distinct and distinctive. We can summarize all of this by saying that a person is unique. There is only one me in the universe. And somebody else, at least, under their breath, might say, it's just as well. Consequently, individuality identifies personality in the theological vocabulary we are here using. It is, therefore, in that mysterious sense that within the Godhead are three different, separate, distinct, and unique individuals. Evidently, the difference, separateness, distinctiveness, and uniqueness is nothing like what obtains among ourselves. To begin with, God has no body, which is the first and most obvious way in which one person is distinguished from another. But by the way, we are much more distinct in spirit than we are in body. Did you know that? The body is obviously different and distinct. The spirit is much less obviously different. In any case, within the Godhead, this distinction, though real, in other words, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, not only in some metaphorical or rhetorical sense. No. When we say that there are three persons in God, we do not mean merely that there are three ways of looking at God, right? As though, as not a few heretics over the centuries claimed, looking about God as the Maker, that's God the Father. What do you mean, looking on God as the Maker? Because how many persons created the world? Sister? How many persons created the world?
Three.
Three. Did you say three? How many agree with her? How many persons created the world? See, we have a difference of opinion already. And this is a very fundamental question. Yes, all three persons created.
Is it proper to say that all the actions of God are common to all three persons of the Book of Trinity?
No, unless you insert a word or two. all the actions of God outside of God are common to all three persons. All the actions of God within God as God are common to all three. But not all three actions of God as individuals are common to all three. Otherwise, we wouldn't have three persons. In other words, only one person begets. Only one person is begotten. Only one person proceeds. And two persons are, in our human language, the source of that proceeding or procession. In fact, in teaching, first in studying, then in teaching the Trinity, the easiest way you can trip up even an otherwise intelligent theologian is on the Trinity. The vocabulary has got to be just so. So all the actions of God outside of God are common to all three. Right? Thus, to ask a question. How many persons in the Trinity were responsible for the incarnation? I'm not asking how many persons became man. I'm asking how many persons were responsible for the incarnation. All three. Okay. How many persons are responsible for our sanctification? All three. How many persons do we invoke in the Our Father? Well, now, why hesitate? All three. Now, some further observations. The meaning we have at least said something about. Fundamentally, it is therefore the belief that God, who is one in substance, is nevertheless three as individual, because there are three distinct, really distinct individuals in God. The one, as the Church tells us, is not the other. Not the other. These are not merely three ways of looking at God. This is God in his own being, long before we knew there was a God, before we existed. God was these three persons. What does this tell us? In other words, the significance. I have six things that the Trinity can teach us, and out of many others that I could share with you. First of all, belief in the Trinity is the greatest, you might say, challenge to our intellectual pride, to pride of intellect. Belief in the Trinity requires humility of mind. This is one mystery. You just believe. And I can tell you, after you've read the books and taught it, and you've just spoken for many hours, when it comes to really understanding the Trinity, you say to yourself, in fact, you're more embarrassed afterwards because you've made the effort to explain than when you started. And yet, you believe. Second, the Trinity is significant in our lives because it tells us that God as God is a community. That God, in the profoundest sense of the words we use, is a society. Which therefore further tells us, when St. John, in one of his letters, defines God as love, if that's true as it is, then we know that in order to love, there must be a plurality. Now this, I needn't tell you, goes contrary to a lot of modern psychology, where you first have to be madly in love with yourself, so the textbooks say, before you can love somebody else. Oh no. You cannot hate yourself, of course. But no, the essence of love is to love another. So that even within the Godhead, there had to be, and this is had to be, because God could not, not be, three persons. There had to be a Son and a Holy Spirit for the Father to love, and the Father and a Son for the Holy Spirit to love. It tells us a great deal, therefore, about the meaning of love. Because whatever else is true in God, these three persons share, what word shall we use? Not only share and share alike, they share with complete equality. Nothing the Father has as God, the Son does not also possess. Or the Father and Son possess, which the Holy Spirit does not have too. In fact, it is their eternal, complete sharing, to use our human language, that constitutes the Godhead. Now we, as we know, oh, we have one nature, all right. And there's a plurality of persons, all right. Well, then to take the next step, for those plurality of persons to share. What a contradiction of the Trinity. As though we could be, as we believe we have been made, to the image and likeness of God, and not want to share. We are most godlike when we are most generous. And this is a generosity, to use our human language, right within the Trinity. So that when God made the world, it was only, if you wish, well, the carrying into effect outside of God what had been going on in God for all eternity. Thirdly, since we have been created to the image and likeness of God, and this God is not only a being with a mind and a will, which is essentially God is one, but this God is a society. We are, therefore, if we're going to be truly human, must be social. Now, the trouble with a word like social today is that it's been so abused, like words like love. In other words, our fulfillment depends on our relationship to others. None of us is complete by ourselves. Now, the great other, without whom there can be no fulfillment, of course, is God. But would you believe it? We are so congenitally selfish, we not only hesitate sharing with other human beings, which is slightly more understandable, we don't even want to give God what he has a right to expect from us. In any case, man's social nature is reflected, or better, is a reflection of the Trinity. Fourth, the duty, therefore, that we have to communicate. Now, the communication, clearly, within the Godhead, cannot be a communication of anything material, which would be blasphemy. It can only be a communication of spirit. how important that is for us if we want to live out the Trinitarian life in whatever society we are members. We are to communicate that which we have to communicate, which is our spirit, knowledge and love, which incidentally is the most important thing we can give anyone. Share knowledge and share our love. Or in fact, the knowledge that we share with others is motivated by love. Fifth, the Last Supper has only as much meaning as the Trinity becomes practical in our lives. Remember what our Lord told us at the Last Supper when he spoke of his wanting unity among his followers? How did he put it? Who can continue? That they may be one as you and I are one. You in me and I in you. That they may be one in us. Reread those four. There are four chapters. And they deal with this one thing on which Christ said he rested the whole gospel. Right? That we become more like the Trinity as we love others selflessly. In other words, that we ask for nothing in return, we just give. And give, and keep giving, even though, and I wouldn't have been a teacher for 25 years if I didn't learn, many people you give to, you share with, they couldn't care less. Yet to love them in spite of their obvious indifference to you. In fact, they would just as leave you stopped talking. They would be happier because then they could remain with their own thoughts. To love selfish people takes a lot of grace. That's the great lesson of the Trinity. The Trinity is interwoven with everything that Christ told us about loving others. And he said we are to love others as the persons have been loving one another before, as Christ says, the world was made. And finally, freedom. Unlike in God, where the three persons, to use our human language, share and share completely with one another the one divine nature they have in common. Talk about the common life. Nothing is ever held by anyone as his own. The Father doesn't tell the Son, "Now look, except for me you wouldn't be." There are certain things that I've got. Well, you've got enough. You don't need what I've got. Silly and blasphemous. Unlike God, we have a free will. There is no freedom on the part of the first person in loving the second and third, or the second person loving the first and third, or the third loving the Father and Son. In fact, their mutual love is what constitutes God. We, however, who are not God, we are free. But the principal object of our freedom, our most important task in life, is to use that freedom in giving ourselves to others. Every other exercise of freedom is secondary to and dependent on this one. And that's why not only at the Last Supper, but in predicting the last day, it's the same thing. We shall be judged in the measure that we have given. And God makes sure there are plenty of people in need. The only reason there's need in the world is that others might meet it. Hunger and thirst and nakedness and loneliness. And not just, as we know, in body, but especially in spirit. If we meet those needs, we shall be saved. If we don't, we won't. But as I like to tell people, the beauty of it is, the more you give, believe it, the more you will get. Especially in that happiness that God reserves only to those who know how to love, as He's been loving within the Trinity from all eternity, selflessly. It's 1 o'clock. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, the angel of the Lord declared unto Mary what we're doing here in Chicago as part of that. But part of my responsibility is I too am under authority. And as my provincial has more than once asked me,